Well, it's good to gather together again on a nice brisk morning and to share in this time as we worship God and then look at His Word. You know, I think one of the most incredible gifts that God ever gave humans was the gift of communication. That the idea that we can connect in common based on that I can have a thought, an idea, a concept, a feeling in my head, and I am able to somehow take that, put it into random symbols, letters, you know, a grammatical construction or whatever, written down even, and that then what's in my head can get in your head. It's what sets us apart as humans compared to the animal kingdom and everything else, is this amazing ability to transfer what's in one person's head and put it into someone else's head, and they go, yeah, I understand, I connect, we have this in common, communication. If you think about it, all of creation, if you go to Genesis chapter 1, as it's talking about God created the heavens and the earth, God said, let there be light, and there was light. The actual creation was spoken communication from God. Then you go to John chapter 1, where it's describing Jesus as God, and it says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So language and communication is this amazing opportunity to draw us together as people. I could go into the Tower of Babel and other things, but it's throughout the scriptures, this was always really important. In fact, speaking of the scriptures, it says that all scripture was God breathed. Somehow what was written down was actually breathed from God into the people who were able to write it down. And then the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So communications, I don't think I have to labor the point, is an amazing blessing from God. Something just fell. Oh, well. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where we are today, we're dealing with something that is essentially an issue of communications, primarily around what's called the gift of tongues. So, you know, and Paul mentions tongues in chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. We saw last week, as Justin was teaching us in this amazing 13th chapter, that as great as tongues are, that there's going to be a time when they're going to cease. You know, just like, you know, the same thing with knowledge, that's going to stop. And, you know, prophecy is going to stop, and so will tongues. Now, that makes us go, what is tongues? Because chapter 14 is going to completely, you know, be absorbed with the discussion of this gift. And chances are, depending on what your background is, you've had all sorts of different ideas and different concepts relating to the gift of tongues, and everyone seems to have an opinion on it. Remember this, the gift of tongues is spoken of here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and that's the only time Paul talks about it, which is kind of strange, because Paul wrote 14 books of the New Testament. Some of those books, like Romans, he wrote and talked specifically in Romans 12 about spiritual gifts, and yet he doesn't mention tongues, and yet it's such a major thing here. But even the book of Acts, which is the only other place, well, tongues are mentioned in Mark 16, when in Mark's account of the Great Commission, and it mentions, you know, that you're to go out into the world and preach the gospel, and then it throws in, and people will speak in tongues. It's the only gospel that mentions that. The other three gospels don't have that in it at all. And then in Mark 16, you also have drinking poison and not dying and playing with snakes. So it's like Mark 16, we're like, okay, there's that. But then again, you go, you know, Romans on spiritual gifts, Ephesians on spiritual gifts in Ephesians 4, no mention of the gift of tongues, which is especially notable because in Acts, tongues are mentioned three times. Acts chapter 1, the day of Pentecost. That's the primary, you know, issue that we see. Wow, people were gathering together. The Holy Spirit was being poured out. And it says that people from all these different areas heard them declaring the works of God in their own dialects, in their own tongue. The word tongue, it's literally the tongue in your mouth, but it's metaphorically used for a language. And so in Acts chapter 2, they heard in their actual dialects. And so they realized, whoa, this is pretty amazing. Now, then in Acts chapter 2, Peter goes on to preach a sermon. It doesn't say anything about that being in all different languages at all. It was likely in Hebrew. It could have been in Greek, but it was probably in Hebrew because most of those people came to Jerusalem to worship God, so they probably had at least an idea of Hebrew. But still, it got their attention when somebody is speaking their dialect who wasn't from their area. So you have that in Acts chapter 2. Tongues not mentioned again until Acts chapter 10, where Peter, he doesn't really want Gentiles to be saved, but he has a dream that at the house of Simon the Tanner, and then he goes to Cornelius's house, and the Holy Spirit, you know, there were these Gentiles who got saved, first Gentiles, you know, that are mentioned that got saved, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues at Cornelius's house. And then all the way to Acts chapter 19, now all this time, all kinds of people are getting saved, and it's not saying that they spoke in tongues, but in Acts 19, the last place it's mentioned, Paul goes to Ephesus, and as he is in Ephesus, there are these 10 guys who are like, believe in God, and they had been baptized by the baptism of John the Baptist, but they really didn't know about Jesus. And so Paul shared with them about Jesus, and they accepted him, and they spoke with tongues, Acts 19. So now, altogether, everything that we know about tongues, besides all the anecdotal stuff you hear, you have Mark 16, weird. I don't know what to make of that necessarily, but it's not really clear. Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. No other mention. Even the book of Ephesians, where Paul goes into great details about spiritual gifts in Ephesians 4. And the Ephesians were the ones who 10 of them spoke in tongues when he came there, and yet it's not mentioned here. So we have to understand that if we're going to make sense of this, we need to realize, okay, and Paul's point that he's making here, he's responding to abuse of this gift. He's responding to a problem that seemed to exist in Corinth that wasn't in existence in the other churches that he wrote to or mentioned. So starting there, you realize this is interesting because we don't know exactly all of the problems. We get hints about them. But at any rate, I want you to understand that when we talk about this gift, let's not be divisive over it. There are people who think if you don't speak in tongues, you're not filled with the Spirit, or people that think if you speak in tongues, you're of the devil. If I remember Dr. J. Vernon McGee, one time I was at his church when I was a kid, and somebody stood up and started speaking in tongues. And Dr. McGee said, "Woman, you're of the devil." And so years later, I talked to him, and I reminded him of that, and I said, "Would you still say that today?" Because I was a new Christian, and now I was figuring out all these kinds of things, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and all that. So I said, "Dr. McGee, would you still say that today?" And he said, "Oh, no. I might think it, I wouldn't say it." But here we need to see, okay, what's the point? So certainly not to divide. Let's find some principles. And I'm sure that with all of us, We're going to walk away from this passage still having some differences of opinion. That's okay. It's all right. It's fine with me anyway. You can decide for yourself. So he starts off, verse 1, chapter 14. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. So again, he's stepping into the context of what he just said in chapter 13, and he's saying love is a much bigger deal than any of these gifts, however you practice those gifts. Don't lose that. But then he's also establishing, okay, there is a gift of tongues and there is prophecy. And as he, it's a beautiful verse 3, a great description of really speaking out, you know, the word of God, that which we would communicate to others, that he calls prophecy. And in this case, he doesn't mean prophecy like, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen next year or whatever. But he says, he who prophesies speaks edification. That is, you're saying something that builds people up. And exhortation. The word Greek word there is parakaleo. It means to be called alongside someone. And so prophecy not only, you know, builds you up, but it lets you realize you're not alone. It lets you realize there's somebody with you. I'm with you. That's what exhortation is. And then comfort, paramutheo in the Greek. Mutheo, the word myth comes from it. It means a story. And para means paired with, alongside. And it's like, I share stories with you. The Hawaiians have a great term, talk story. It's like we connect through our stories. So he's saying that's what prophecy does. That's what ultimately, hopefully, we derive when we come to church, when we gather together. And he's basically letting them know, to put into context, the gift of tongues isn't nearly as important as this ability to prophesy, to connect with people. So, and besides that, as he's talking about tongues, it's when you speak in tongues, he's going to say, you're talking to God. So essentially what he's laying down for us here is, what's more important, you talking to God or God talking to you? And so certainly me talking to God is important, but I'd much rather have God speak to me. And we should probably have that emphasis in our lives. If my whole spiritual life is me telling God everything, me, you know, and I'm a huge believer in prayer, but I'm also a huge believer in, when you pray, make sure that there's an opportunity for you to hear from God. Just shut up and listen to him. Look at his word. What does it say? What is God saying to me? Because over, you know, as people gather together, it's that hearing from God is way more important than having God hear from us or even having other people hear from us. I mean, I get up here and I try to do what he models as being really important, but the truth is you need to hear from God, not me. And so if you hear from God through me, great. But at the same time, he's putting it into a priority and going, tongues is great, but man, it may enhance your communication with God. But at the same time, prophecy is ministering to people, connecting with them, and that's way more important. So then he kind of, you know, talks about it in some illustrations. In verse 6, he says, now, brethren, if I come to you, just supposing, and I'm speaking with tongues, or and by the way, the it means languages. So to think that it's just gibberish is something that the Bible certainly doesn't say. I'm not saying it can't be that way. If you want to gibberish yourself, fine. But it, when it says that, it could be translated languages. If I come speaking languages that you don't know, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? If I just get up here and speak a language, if I come up and speak Swahili to you, he's like, what I'm saying may be beautiful, but is it really doing you any good? Now, one person might go, yeah, I love Swahili, awesome. But ultimately, as a group, he's saying, that's not as good. Even things, verse 7, without life, whether flute or harp, musical instruments that are able to communicate, in a sense, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So he's like, look in the musical realm. You want some sort of order and structure to what your music is. Otherwise, it's just noise or jazz. So he goes, think about that. So likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Every language speaks to certain people. Therefore, if I don't know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. So he says, just like in music, structure is what makes communication work, what makes it important. And so if you speak a language that people don't know, it may feel good to you, but that's not going to help people who don't know that language. Now, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, if you were coming from Cappadocia or somewhere for worship in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden you hear somebody who you know doesn't know Cappadocian speaking in Cappadocian, you go, whoa, that's so cool. It's like when you're in another country and as an American, and then you hear someone speaking English, it's like, oh, what a breath of fresh air. So he's saying it's the same way in every world. It's you're designed to connect with others. That's what communication is about. But communication that doesn't connect you to others is just like making noise. So then he says, and here's how you apply it. Let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. So there is, as he listed gifts, someone who has a gift of interpretation. Now, we don't know. It's probably not usually the same person who speaks in tongues. Now, we also don't know the gift of interpretation. Is that a supernatural ability to understand a language that you don't know? Or is that somebody is there who speaks that language who can say, what they said was this, you know? And so that we don't know. But he says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. There's limits. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit or the spiritual gift, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. Now this is interesting. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. So he's making a clear distinction. Church isn't the place for tongues. Now he goes ahead and makes allowance and goes, But if it happens, there's nobody there with who's able to prophesy or whatever, then you can have someone speaking in tongues, someone else interpreting, and that ends up being ultimately the equivalent to the prophecy that we're really desiring. But again, here he's saying that's not the objective now, but he says, I do it more than you all. Now, there's two possibilities. Many people would say, that where is Paul speaking it if he's not doing it in the church? And so two possibilities that I can think of. Either, I mean, I suppose you could say, well, he's doing it in a small group somewhere. But the trouble is, the small group was their church at that point. Their church wasn't like this. Their church was meeting in homes. So that's probably not it. But another one is, he may do it in his private devotions. And I think that's a possibility. It would make sense that the gift of tongues, where you take your heart and you let go of what's coming out of your mouth, and you're really pouring your heart out to God. Romans 8 talks about the Spirit intercedes for our prayers with groanings too deep for words. So that may or may not be a reference to praying in the Spirit or praying in tongues. We don't know. It doesn't make it clear, but that's a possibility at least. You know, you have to entertain that. Would it then have to be an actual foreign language or not? Who knows? But another thing to consider is when Paul says, I do it more than all of you, but I don't do it in the church. Think about it. Paul's a missionary. Paul is a guy who is going out preaching to people all over their known world. And so wouldn't it make sense that as he's getting their attention, as he is beginning his communications with them, that then if God gave him the ability to say something in their dialect, who knows? I think that's a possibility, but it doesn't say it clearly, so who knows? His point is, and you get the idea that these church services in Corinth are just out of control with people, you know, speaking in tongues. That's why he's addressing it so much. And he's just going, I'd rather say a few things that people understand than to say a bunch of things that people don't understand. And so he kind of, you know, lays that out. And then he says, how is it then that, you know, verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, as he goes on and says, this is how it's supposed to work. Now, he does say, don't be immature. And, you know, he quotes this verse in Isaiah that talks about men speaking with other tongues. But tongues are for a sign, verse 22, sorry. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, what's kind of weird, now he goes on, and let's just continue here. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all, he's convicted by all, and thus secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So the weird thing here is tongues are for a sign to those who don't believe, not to those who believe. But then he says, in church, if you're speaking in tongues, the outsider is going to think you're nuts. They're not going to understand what you're saying, and it's not going to mean anything to them. So how can you bring these two ideas together? Tongues are for unbelievers, but tongues also make them think you're crazy. So the simplest explanation I can think of is that, and the same thing, it goes along with Paul saying, I do it more than anybody, but I do it out there with unbelievers on the mission field where they understand their own dialect through me. So if they are a sign for unbelievers, it would be, I'm going into an area of the world, I'm going through into an area of the country, and I have this ability to speak in their dialect. I have this ability to speak their language to get their attention. And then, because most of the people in all of these areas could understand, they were at least bilingual or trilingual, so you'd end up communicating with them rationally, but at the same time, you'd get their attention by speaking their language. So the difference in church, you don't know where these people are because they're coming to your church. And so if I go to, Portugal and I speak Portuguese, that's going to really get their attention. But if I come here and speak Portuguese, and there might be somebody from Brazil or somebody from Portugal, and they go, wow, that's really cool. And everyone else is going to go, I knew it, man. Dave's getting older. He's just lost it. He's falling apart. He's going crazy. That's what they will think. And so he says, look, it is something, when it's used as a sign, it's for unbelievers. And so if you, and this sensitivity to the fact that how do people react to what they see when outsiders come to church? And I think this is something that we really need to pay attention to sometimes. Because even in those days, churches were fairly small, they were a new thing, and yet there were unbelievers who would attend. The churches weren't just all Christians. And we have to remember and understand too that when we assemble as a church, we can't assume that everyone here knows what we know, agrees with what we agree on, and they're all just, we're all Christians here. We can't make that assumption. What happens when you make that assumption? You end up driving people away. Because I always want to think about with every service, with our worship, with our announcements, with our messages, with our fellowship before and afterwards, does this feel like some private, exclusive club for people who believe the same way that we do? Is church really for us on the inside to stay inside? Or is this a place where we learn how to connect with those who are outside, and therefore we should look at everything that we do as a church as a place where if an unbeliever is here, I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to have them feel like, wow, I can't relate to this at all. I'm totally okay with them coming and saying, I disagree with you. That's okay. But I don't want to speak in code where we're using words and languages and ideas that they just think are nuts. Now, there might be certain things that I could share about, when God speaks to me sometimes and things that emits, that there are a lot of people who would just go, yeah, that's really crazy. So I'm not getting up and sharing all those kinds of things when we're in a public assembly. And I don't want people to come in from the outside and go, this is terrible, this is stupid, these people are weird, these people are crazy, because then they're not drawn to Jesus. And really, my number one priority, and the number one priority that Jesus has for his church, is that people who don't know God can come to know God, can come to receive a relationship with him. And so we need to try as much as possible to be sensitive to that. Now, there are people who talk about we need to be sensitive to seekers, which is certainly a valid concept, but then sometimes your whole service is just for the sake of the people who are from the outside. Ideally, you want people to come to church and go, this is enticing, this is interesting, there's something here that I don't have, but there's something here that I would be drawn to, that I would want. And so that's what Paul's kind of laying out in this whole passage, is that you're scaring people away because you're wanting to, everybody's speaking in tongues. Everyone is doing this. And he doesn't even attack whether that was actual tongues or somebody faking it or whatever. Obviously, with every spiritual gift, people can fake it. People can have ulterior motives and things like that. But he's just going, let's get the church to where that's a place where people aren't embarrassed to bring their friends because you're doing something weird. It's one of the reasons why I try not to be like super controversial and divide people on any issue, because I'm aware we are here to be built up by God's word, but to let people who disagree with us know that this is a viable option, that this is something that really draws me in some way. And so he goes, the way you guys are doing it with the gifts, it's kind of getting weird. It's kind of pushing people away. If people come to your church and think you're nuts, you're doing something counterproductive. And so then he says, so what do you do? Here's how it can work. You come together, and again, this is basically the equivalent to our home fellowships. But he goes, you get together and each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. But let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. Make sure that it makes sense. Make sure that this isn't dominating your assembly. And so if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged. So he's like, and he goes on and says, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God isn't the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So he goes, this shouldn't be weird. This should be smooth. Now, again, when you're in a small group of people, there are things that work that don't work in a larger group. We always have to adapt to that which the situation requires. So, like, I can pretty much guarantee, if I just said right now, I want three people to stand up and say something that God is telling you, the one thing I know for sure is two of those three will be mentally ill. Those are the kind of people that want to, believe me, I know, my dad, he would stand up in church and then our family would be ushered out because he was schizophrenic. So given our structure, and Jesus said on this rock, this declaration of who he is, I will build my church. So we shouldn't be bummed that the church is different today than it was back then. He's building his church. He's keeping his promise. And so certain things change through time, and we have to be sensitive to the main idea here, that let's not let people think this is weird, and let's not have it be out of control. Let's allow it to be structured. So after he lays that out there, then he throws verses 34 and 35 into the mix. And I'm like, oh man, I have a big question mark next to these two verses. I told Justin, you know, if I'm running late, I'm just going to leave those two verses for you for next week. But let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. But remember, in chapter 11, he just talked about when women are prophesying in church, they should have their head covering. So he isn't saying that women can't say anything in church. He's probably addressing a particular problem that they had there in Corinth, where apparently there were certain women who were always wanting to question. Maybe somebody would prophesy, and they'd be like, well, wait, what about this? And they would ask questions and they would criticize, or somebody would, there'd be a tongue and an interpretation, and they'd go, I don't know, that sounds crazy to me. I'm sure women back in those days are different than women today, but maybe not. But he's saying in these particular cases, so is he saying that women shouldn't speak in tongues in church? I don't even know. Is he saying that women shouldn't speak anything in church because somehow their husbands are smarter than they are? No, of course not. Women are demonstrably more spiritual than men across the board. Women who followed Jesus were more exemplary than the men who followed Jesus in every way possible, and that's always been the case throughout history. So at the same time, apparently in Corinth, there were some women who were interrupting the service because he's talking about doing everything in order, and they were like shouting out questions. Now, his comment is almost, maybe it's kind of a shot at the men too, because it's like, your wife is asking a question in the middle of church. It kind of lets me think that she probably asked that question to you and you didn't have an answer. So now she's doing this because she's just being bold and upfront. And so in a way he's going, men, you need to have these discussions. What's wrong with you that your wife feels like she has to just blurt it out and ask everyone, when in reality that's something that you guys could have resolved on your own? Maybe it only relates to tongues. I don't completely understand why. It certainly fits into the context of, if people are just shouting things out or asking questions, then you realize that it's not in order. You're not going to get done what God wants to get done. And again, people who are visiting, as he's talking about, people who come for the first time, are going to be like, wow, those women are dominating, messing things up by asking questions, not even giving the men a chance to finish what they're saying. And so this was particular to their situation. And I mean, for us, I don't think it applies, because if men have a question, they can ask later too. So email it. Now, in verse 36, he's kind of wrapping it up now, and he says, did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? Do you think you're the only people that hear from God? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. He goes, what I'm telling you is not a suggestion. I'm speaking from God, and I'm saying, this needs to be the way that you conduct your worship. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. I like that. He's like, if somebody hears from God, they're going to agree with me. If somebody's stupid, they're going to be stupid. There's a certain releasing of that as, okay, fine. You can, you know, I've told you. Now you can figure this out yourself. Therefore, brethren, he sums it up, desire earnestly to prophesy, to minister to others, and don't forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. That's the rule over the entire thing. Pull your services, your assemblies into order. Now, what order looks like in different cultures, in even different churches and different times throughout history, it can vary greatly. His basic principle is, I don't want people to come and just go, this is out of control, and have you blaming the Holy Spirit for why it is so out of control. So looking at all of this, first of all, we have to remember, his number one thing is love is more important than all of this other stuff. You can speak in tongues, you can prophesy, you can give, sacrifice yourself. Without love, it's nothing. It's just a clanging cymbal. So love being the rule is really important. But then he says, clarity. When God's people get together, and especially when there are people there who aren't sure what they believe or who are investigating because they're thinking maybe this has something to offer, are we clear? Are we saying what we're saying in a way that they will understand it? Are we anticipating objections that they might have and trying to head those off? Are we speaking in a way that's loving but clear as well? And then in referring to languages, it's the understanding that let's make sure that people understand what we are saying. Let's make sure we are speaking in a language that connects with people. Language develops. It's not just languages vary with regions. Languages develop over time. And so we have to make sure that what we are saying and the vocabulary that we use and the way that we present things, what's responsible ultimately for any of us is how does my communication, how is it received and transferred, and how does it come into someone's mind? Now, that may differ with a different group. We want to be sensitive to that, but at the same time, the point of language is to adjust and adapt to the person who's listening. How can I get these ideas communicated in a way that someone else can share those ideas? And so that's clearly a concern that he has here. And then throughout the chapter, it needs to be in order. You should be organized with the way that you do things. Now, you might think that, boy, it would have been great to be in a house church in those days, but this isn't those days. And so at the same time, there's a level of order that adjusts based on your particular situation. But his principle is clear. This can't just be random and out of control. Things need to be organized. And he's not telling you what you can't do in your own home, in your own devotional life, in your own. There you can do anything because God's like incredibly tolerant, and God also knows your heart. So if when you're praying to God and your mouth is just saying random things and God is hearing it, no problem. But you don't want somebody else eavesdropping on that conversation, because we need to keep things in an orderly way. It just makes sense. And then ultimately, as I was spending time in this passage, I've thought, well, you know, as Pastor Justin shared in chapter 13, where it talks about that tongues will cease. And it's a different verb than it is with the other two, you know, knowledge and prophecy. And it's the idea that it's in the middle voice in the Greek, and it implies a development, that we should be open to the fact that a gift may adapt to the situation and might change through time. Our goal is not to make our church like the first century church. Our goal is to make our church what the Holy Spirit wants our church to be now, and that's true with our personal lives and our personal devotions as well. And so, you know, as we're considering that, then we need to think, okay, like I can understand on the day of Pentecost, tongues was incredibly important. Not that it had been prophesied, because it really hadn't been. You have that here in chapter 14, you have that quote from Isaiah, but if you go back and read the passage in Isaiah, it doesn't say anything about different languages. But, you know, you have, okay, this happened, and strategically there was this miracle of hearing individual dialects. Then you go, the Gentiles for the first time. Wow, that meant a lot. No record of that happening when other Gentiles got saved. But then you go to Acts 19 with the Ephesians. And in this situation, it's like, this is so new, this is so different, that it really played a part. So a gift is a gift, but it would seem like the gift of tongues in the book of Acts primarily was a very public thing, speaking a language and getting attention to so that people could then hear the gospel. But now as Paul talks about it, it seems like it's developed, and now perhaps it's something that is better used. If there's no prophet, nobody who's there really preaching, then perhaps a tongue and an interpretation might fill in. But he's like, I do it more than you all. Maybe he's talking about it's now more of something that he does in his personal prayer life with God. In the same way that, again, in Romans 8, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So is it possible that a gift that has one purpose in one context might develop and change and work its way toward there are differences in it? I think that's, we certainly have to entertain that as a possibility at the very least. But then I also think of groups like Wycliffe Bible Translators who for, you know, 100 years or so, they go into remote tribes and they learn the language of the people and they study it. And now, thanks to computer technology and things like that, they are able to then give people a Bible in the language that they were born into. And there's some connection that people seem to have when they're hearing from God in the language that they heard from their mother when they were born. And that's pretty amazing. First century, we don't have a bunch of examples of that, but could that be an expression of a variation on the same gift? At the same time, today with technology, it's amazing. I mean, those new Apple AirBuds that you can put in your ear and you can speak one language and I can hear what you're saying in my language. The potential for that, number one, it would certainly eliminate the importance of everything Paul's saying in chapter 14, but is it possible that God allows people to develop because his heart is to speak to all kinds of people, a diversity of people, different cultures, different languages, different dialects. He wants to speak to them. Could he allow people to develop that kind of technology? It's possible. Who knows? So we end up with chapter 14. I still have more, at least as many questions as I have answers when I read this, but I understand, again, it wasn't a big enough deal for Paul to talk about to the Romans. It wasn't as big of a deal for him to talk in 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, or Hebrews. So it's like, I'm going to keep it in context of it was important and real to these people in this situation. There are certainly things that we can learn, and at least calls us to be sensitive to the fact that I care what outsiders think when they see what we're doing. If they think we're nuts, they're not going to follow Jesus. They're not going to be open to it. So that's my take on chapter 14, and I hope some of that makes sense to you. Some of you might just wish I had just got up and spoke in tongues the whole time. And sorry. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the amazing way that by your Spirit, you continue building your church. That you're not stuck with doing things the way they used to be done. That you and your Spirit, you're breathing in a fresh way. And so today we see some gifts that aren't listed here, but like people who have incredible musical skills or great ability to do creative writing or art, or there are so many people who are incredible parents or teachers, or there are so many different things that your Spirit does. May we be open to discovering, each of us, where is my area of giftedness? How can I be most effectively used? And at the same time, may we be sensitive to not overdoing something that ends up just making us look not like something that anyone from outside the church would ever want to be a part of. So thank you for this passage, for this explanation. May we apply it in the areas where it is relevant to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.